This morning we're continuing with our series on the devil, our adversary. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, once again I'd like to read verses 8 and 9. I think this may be our last study on the spiritual battle that we face against him. So would you stand with me, please, as we read verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And Lord, as we bow our hearts to you this morning, it is with hope, with the desire of being made stronger in Christ and in your word, that we assemble here today, and we pray you'll speak to our hearts now, speak to our spirits, and Lord, give us the foundation on which we may stand, rooted and built upon the teachings of the Word of God. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated. And we have been studying about the devil, and we've been using these verses 8 and 9, and there is so much more that we could say about him and about our battle against him. But quite honestly, and as interesting as this topic is to many of us, it really bothers me to focus on him all that much. I don't like spending a lot of time talking about the devil. I'd much rather talk about our Savior, Jesus Christ. But obviously, you know that by learning more, we're able to fare much better in our conflicts with him. And when we know the devil's tactics, we're able to figure out a better approach at trying to conquer him, or not conquer him, but defend against him. And we've already studied the devil's fall from glory and his now experience or existence in evil. We've understood his mission, which is to destroy humanity and constantly, perpetually fight against God's plan of salvation. We learn that he tries to do that by preventing non-believers from coming to faith in Christ, and that he also prevents or hinders and works against believers in their attempt at spreading the gospel of Christ and trying to render us ineffective at our great commission. So what I want to look at today is our resistance. In other words, how do we defend against the devil's schemes? If he's doing that to try and get us to stop preaching the gospel and stop living the Christian life, well then what do we do to defend against that? And in our text, once again, Peter said in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. And the Greek word for resist simply means to oppose, to withstand, or to set yourself against him. We're not supposed to run and hide. And now I realize that I said last week that we should, there are times when we must run, and that is a great defense sometimes, and that we, one sure way that we could resist him is to run. But last week, when I was talking about it, I was talking about it in the context of temptation. And so we are to run from temptation. But sometimes the devil tries to lure us into a battle that we just can't win. And the best way for us to fight against him in that case is simply to resist him. And there are times when we just can't avoid the battle altogether. And so the lustful tendencies, it seems, of our own flesh nature always seem to put us at a disadvantage. And that's what the devil tries to do. He gets the flesh nature working against us. And when he does that, then it's easy for us to be overwhelmed. But the devil also taunts us. He tries to call us out into the open and get us on his turf and try to get us to start using our own strength. And if you can imagine a bully who calls across the playground at school, he says, come on, you big chicken. You afraid to fight me? Come on. And our real response in that case should be, yeah, I'm afraid to fight you, and I want to run away from that. And so yeah, that may be actually the best way to face the devil whenever you can, is to run away rather than face him in my own strength, because I'm sure to lose every time. But sometimes the best way to resist him is to avoid him altogether, as I've said. But it's not always possible to do so. And so Peter says, resist him. James said something very similar in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where he said, "Therefore, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Now, James uses the exact same Greek word for resist, only he also gives us another way of resisting the devil, and that is by drawing near to God. Now, how would that help us in resisting the devil? Well, it's pretty obvious, I suppose, in that drawing near to God is like hiding behind the Lord. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. He is our strength. He is our defense. He is our strong tower, and that's the one we're supposed to run behind. The devil has no chance to get us when we're hiding behind the Lord. Imagine once again on that playground when the bully is calling out to you. Now envision that suddenly your big brother shows up at the same time, or your big father shows up, and you run and hide behind him. Now come and get me. Now you've got someone bigger and stronger that you're hiding behind. There's great security in that. And so a child instinctively knows, I'm safe when I'm with my father. I'm safe when someone bigger and stronger is on my side, or is kept between himself and the danger that is being posed. And that is how we're supposed to resist the devil, by keeping God between ourselves and that big bully, the devil. Put the Lord between us. And so James says, draw near to God. Unfortunately, this is where a lot of people fail in the Christian faith, in that we're not drawing near to God as a habit of life. We draw near to God maybe on a Sunday morning, but there's so much more to drawing near to God. Drawing near to God doesn't necessarily mean going to church. Drawing near to God is an attitude of the heart, and it's supposed to be the priority of the Christian life. Unfortunately, it's not a priority for many, and so we don't have the protection, that security that we wish for. And we're left defenseless and out in the open. And we permit the devil in that case to have a greater influence over our lives as we expose ourselves to his attack, to his lies, and we become vulnerable to his schemes, which includes making us very comfortable and cozy with the mind of the world. And that is a very dangerous friendship to have. James had something to say about that friendship in James chapter 4 and verse 4. He said, "You adulterers," he's talking about spiritual adultery here, in that we're cheating on God in our loyalties, in our devotions. He said, "You're adulterers." He said, "Don't you realize that friendship with this world makes you an enemy of God? I say again," James went on to say, "that if your aim is to enjoy this world, then you can't be a friend of God." Those are very, very powerful words that every Christian needs to understand. That as Christians, we're not a part of this world. Oh, the devil wants you to think, yes, you're entrenched, you're here, this is you, this is who you are. You can't abandon your people, but you can't listen to those lies. If you want to help your people, then become heavenly-minded. If you want to help the people of this world, then we must have our mindset on Christ and not the things of this earth. We're exhorted to draw nearer to God, and in so doing, we grow distant from the world and in less danger of the devil's grip. And remember, the devil is in charge of this world's system and of this world's philosophies, and that's why we're not to love the world nor the things in this world, according to the Apostle John. So it's about developing a whole new way of approaching life. We call that the biblical worldview. We're abandoning the materialistic worldview that is so prevalent in this world, so prevalent because the devil has made it so. He rules this world system, and that's what comes about. And so we have to develop an entirely new worldview, how we view earth, how we view life in this earth, how we face life in this earth has to be from a biblical perspective. And so now it becomes official in that we, as resistors of the devil, resistors of his attacks, have entered into war. That is the battle we face. But what would this kind of war look like? Have you ever thought about it? What really is spiritual warfare? How do we fight against a spiritual being? We're talking about spiritual warfare, but conventional methods and weapons of war are powerless against the devil because he's a spirit. Our human strength, our human wit are no match for him. So what do we do? How do we fight against such a foe? Once again, we must consult Scripture in order to see how spiritual warfare works. I know a lot of people have written books, a lot of churches and pastors have taught on the subject, and you know, we kind of envision ourselves, you know, carrying swords, and we're going to go and defeat the enemy with all the power that we have. How do you do that? Where does he live? Where's his country? Where are you going to go get him? He's a spiritual foe, and that's why we fight a spiritual battle. So I want to highlight a couple of scriptures to see what the scripture says and try to uncover a secret to resisting the devil. Now, first of all, you do remember what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. And I'm going to give you a clue right off the bat. When Satan tempted Eve, his attack was not against Eve. It was against the Word of God. The first thing that the devil did was to cast doubt. The first words out of his mouth were to cast doubt upon what God said. And the words in the New Living Translation said, "Really?" He asked the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat of the fruit of the garden?" So there's the clue to how Satan works, in that he can't hit us, he can't kill us, but what he can do is talk to us. He talks to our minds. He speaks to us, and usually it has to do with what God has said. He has spoken to us about the Word of God. Now, if the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, then Satan's attack is to be able to disarm the believer by attacking the Word of God. And he does so, of course, by casting doubt upon the Word of God and to get us to lose confidence in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he knows that most believers even do not possess a working knowledge of the Word of God. And in such cases, you can expect that the devil is able to outwit that believer because he doesn't have the skills of using the sword of the Spirit. And when that happens, basically, the devil can get that person to believe just about anything and follow just about any path, especially when we remain ignorant of what the Word of God says. When we're doing battle with the devil, it's best that we arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, or we're dead meat. Now, in the famous story of Job, in the book of Job, Satan comes before God, presents himself before God's throne, and he complained about God's protection of Job. He said, "You have always protected him, protected Job, and you've protected his home and his property from harm. You've made him prosperous in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But if you take away everything he has, he will surely curse you to your face." It's in the very first chapter of the book of Job. Now, Job, or Satan, is leveling some very strong accusations against our holy God and against God's holy servant, Job. Satan is accusing God of buying Job's obedience and buying Job's worship, implying that God and Job were actually more materialistic than spiritual, that everything that Job was worshiping was due to his material comforts. He suggested that if God were to take away all of those comforts, that he would see the truth about Job, and that Job would curse him and stop worshiping God altogether, even in a heartbeat. And the accusation was that Job's motives were not pure at all, that he was materialistic and phony, and that he was just happy to be living such a blessed life. And it's really not surprising at all that Satan, of course, is doing this in God's presence. It is, after all, what his name means, an accuser, a slanderer. What is surprising, however, is when you read the story, is the way God responds to this. You would want God to step up and defend Job and defend his honor, as if to say, hey, that's not true. You're lying to me. You want God to say, you just leave your hands off of my servant Job and don't you touch him. Instead, what God did was to give Satan permission to do his worst against Job, even permitting innocent people to become involved in the fray. Innocent people suffered and were killed because of Satan's challenge to God. What was God doing? What was he thinking in this whole process? But the story provides us with fascinating insight into spiritual warfare, and what happens in heaven can work its way onto earth. And that's what we want to see today. Because God could have easily chosen at that moment to squash Satan, but he didn't. He could have easily said, shut up, and slap him down, but he didn't. Instead, Satan was given amazing liberty to terrorize Job and his family. And we need to understand what God was doing here. What we must understand is that God couldn't respond with judgment or with violence against Satan. First of all, that's not who God is. It's not what he does. But since Satan was only using words of accusation, God wasn't about to act violently against him. But neither could God ignore the accusations. And so what God needed to do then was to disprove these lies. He needed to shoot them down completely and show them to be falsehoods. And that's what needed to happen, and that's why everything had to play out the way that it did. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, I'd like to show you how spiritual warfare seems to work. Daniel, of course, we're going to be covering that book very soon as we finish Ezekiel. We move right into Daniel. We're a few chapters away from that. Fascinating, amazing story that one needs to know. But in Daniel chapter 10, in verses 5 and 6, Daniel wrote, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now this was a mighty warrior angel, and he was coming to Daniel in order to speak with him. Now, we've been talking about what do we see behind the scenes. Well, here the curtain is peeled back, and now Daniel is able to see behind the scenes. And then in verse 12, the angel tells him, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words were heard." And if you look at the early verses, in verses 1, 2, and 3, we see where Daniel prayed. He said for 3 weeks he prayed and fasted, seeking the Lord, trying to understand what was going on. And he said, the angel is saying here, that "I have come because of your words," or because of your prayer. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. It's 3 weeks. Daniel was praying for 3 weeks, wondering, "God, why aren't you answering me? What's going on?" There was a battle going on in heaven. There was fighting going on. And this battle was preventing any answer from coming from heaven into Daniel's mind and heart. And he said, "Behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." So Michael the archangel, who we know him as, Michael, who's one of the chief princes, came and actually came to help. But we find out that why he came to help was so that he could relieve this angel who needed to go and deliver the message to Daniel. Then, later on in chapter 10, in verse 20, and even into the beginning of chapter 11, the angel adds, "Do you know why I have come to you? and now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. This prince of Persia is a spiritual being. It's not an actual prince of the earth. It's a prince of a principality and power that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. So he's going to fight with the prince of Persia, and I have gone, and when I have gone forth, when I leave, indeed the prince of Greece will come. So another angel is going to gang up on this angel. But I will tell you what I noted in the scripture of truth, that's the word of God, that no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Or what that means is there was no one to help me against these spirit princes except for Michael, your spirit prince. And so Michael the archangel was also Daniel's guardian angel at this time. And then in the first verse of chapter 11, also the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Or to read from the New Living Translation, I have been standing beside Michael as his support and defense since the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede. In other words, he has come now to explain, and he explains the coming wars on the earth and the political impact. And what the angel is explaining to Daniel is, what is going on behind the scenes is affecting you. And it's affecting everything that's going on. Kings and nations of the earth are all affected by what is taking place in heaven. And it's very important that I go back and fight this battle in behind the scenes. Again, an amazing picture of spiritual warfare. As the angel tells Daniel that he's been fighting this battle for so long, for 3 weeks, and that the only reason he broke away was to deliver the message to Daniel in answer to his prayers, which occurred earlier in verses 2 and 3. That the delay was due to the intense warfare. And the only way the angel could break away was when Michael came to relieve him in order to deliver that message. And though this is an amazing peek behind the scenes, we don't actually see the battle. What we do see is that what happens behind the scenes or in heaven or wherever it's happening has an impact on the earth. So what does spiritual warfare really look like? Did they use swords between their battlings or in their battling? Do the angels have swords? Do they have knives? Do they use guns? Do they use brass knuckles? What do they use in warfare? Well, were they wrestling? Were they boxing? How do you punch a spirit? And then how does it actually affect the earth? Aren't these questions that rattle on in your head? Maybe it's just me, but they're in my head. Now they're in yours since I spoke them. We're talking spiritual warfare. You know the Bible talks about it. So what is it, really? What is it? And I know in the Christian world, we talk about it as if we know what it is. But we really don't. We just talk about it. Oh, it's spiritual warfare. What's spiritual warfare? I can't pay my cable bill. It's got to be spiritual warfare. How do I watch Ice Road Truckers without it? It's got to be spiritual warfare. Let's piece some things together from the scriptures that we've already talked about. Consider once again the argument in the garden between Eve and the serpent. It was an argument. Consider the scene when Job is being discussed between God and Satan. Remember? They were just talking. Then there was that story of Zechariah that I showed you a couple of weeks ago, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. In that story, Zechariah, it's very similar to the story of Job, only in Zechariah chapter 3, it was Joshua the high priest who was in the hot seat, remember? And of course, we've just read the angel's explanation from Daniel chapter 10. And when we put these four pictures together, it seems to show us how the intense battle was fought. Are you ready? It was an argument. It was an argument. I know you're a little disappointed. You wanted more. But in every biblical confrontation between Satan and God, or Satan and his people, what do we see? They're arguing. They're doing the same thing in every case. Satan bringing an accusation and someone responding to that accusation. It is a slander that is responded with by quoting the truth or by bringing the truth out. And so it seems wherever we are given a glimpse behind the scenes into such a situation, it's a debate. And I'm sorry, I know you were expecting more. But when you take it into the New Testament, once again, it's the verse I read very often, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not fleshly. But they are mighty in God for what? For pulling down strongholds, and verse 5 says, and casting down what? Arguments. Therefore, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against what? Not God, but everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Whoa, hold on. This is a whole different concept of what we look at when we think of spiritual warfare. Once again, we're able to see into the nature of spiritual warfare as we take all of these verses and bring in the New Testament verse from 2 Corinthians. Now, we may not know the rules of this engagement, of this spiritual war, but it appears that it is fought with words. Arguments for and against the knowledge of God, or truth. It is a defense of the true God and of His Word, and against the barrage of lies and false opinions that Satan interjects into one's mind or into the argument. Now, hearing this, it's not hard for us to see how this battle has easily spilled out into the world, since that's a battle that has been etched in history ever since Pilate's famous quip, "What is truth?" What is truth? That sarcastic question was in response to Jesus' statement in John chapter 18, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, so that I should bear witness to the truth." Truth. And everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the entire battle for men's souls is rooted upon this all-important question of truth. Because if you don't believe truth, you're damned. You're condemned. If you believe a lie, you will die in your sins. How important is the truth? Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And this is how we must resist the devil. What did Peter say? Resist him steadfast in the faith. In the faith. That's our text. What does it mean in the faith? It means in truth. We don't resist him any other way. John chapter 4 tells us the time is coming and already is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not in emotion, not in traditions, not in superstitions, not in positive confession, not in lies, but in truth. Now, religion possesses all of the other things I mentioned, but if it's not truth, it's missed the mark. And John goes on to say, recording Jesus' words, that the Father is looking for anyone who will worship Him that way, for God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Truth. So the Christian is supposed to spend a considerable amount of his time learning and committing his mind, his life to truth. Learning the true doctrines of the faith. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And we're to build up these truths of the faith into our hearts, into our minds, and into our soul, because that is precisely what the devil is going after. On the other hand, the devil wants us to hitch our wagons to falsehoods and false faiths. As Paul warned in 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Holy Spirit expressly or clearly says that in the last times, some will turn away from the truth, turn away from what we believe. And instead, they will follow lying spirits and teachings that come from demons who speak lies in hypocrisy. Is that a coincidence? When we're talking about the truth, what is spiritual warfare? Anything against the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul says, "But I fear that somehow you will be led away from your pure and simple devotion to Christ, the truth, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent." It's no coincidence that when we're talking about the opposite of truth, the devils are mentioned. An argument against the truth, demons are there. The devil is there. The reference to the Garden of Eden is there. Without a solid foundation, we'll never be able to resist the devil's lies. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. You know that story. In fact, we touched on it a couple of weeks ago. But in this all-important message, Jesus modeled the proper way to resist or to confront the enemy and defeat his manipulative lies. It's an important message because we're all going to be tempted in the same exact way. And it seems that since we should resist the devil's temptation, that it's wisest to use the method that Jesus used. You're not going to improve at all on what Jesus did in example of what we should do. In Luke chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So one might ask, is it wrong for Jesus to eat bread? Was it not his fast? Wasn't he the one doing the fasting? And if you're the one doing the fasting, you should be able to say, okay, I'm through fasting now. I think I'll eat. And he is the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, well, I am the Son of God. Yeah, I can turn that stone into bread if I want to. I can do that because I have all this power. It's not wrong for Jesus to eat bread. That wasn't the point. The temptation by the devil came at a time of Jesus' extreme human weakness, being that he was fasting, and the scripture says, and he was hungry again. And so in that moment of weakness is when this great temptation came, the insertion of the thought of food. He was praying, perhaps he was worshiping his Father, and didn't even have food in his mind, perhaps, until the devil came and said, "Hey, you're hungry. How about a sandwich? How about a piece of bread?" That's when the temptation comes, when we're not even expecting it. We're just at our moment of weakness. But this is not a temptation about bread. It is more a temptation about the one who provides the bread. Satan inserted a subtle lie about God and about how God provided for his own son, or in this case, didn't provide for his own son. The devil was tempting Jesus to provide for himself, to take matters into his own hands. And the devil's accusation was that God must not be good enough to provide for his own son. You can't trust him to come through when you really need him to come through. So go ahead and provide for yourself. After all, God helps those that help themselves. And here is the perfect situation for you to help yourself. You are the Son of God. Command that rock become a loaf of bread for you, and you'll be fine. Use your heavenly powers and turn that stone into bread. But what the devil was saying was not true at all. And the way Jesus resisted the devil's lies was by putting the truth side by side with his lie and thus exposing the lie. And so he said, it is written, going to the scripture, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, Jesus didn't just draw that out of his head and that he invented it on the spot there on the moment, but he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, where God was reminding his people about the benefits of trusting in the Lord. And the entire verse reads, and I'll read it from the New Living Translation, Deuteronomy 8, 3, yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you so that people need more than bread for their life. Real life comes by feeding on every word of the Lord. That's what Jesus was saying. He was saying, I want to hear God's word. I want feed. Real life comes by feeding on every word of the Lord. I don't need to have these other things. Now, we need to have food, but that wasn't the point. The point was, I'm going to trust in the Lord. And the temptation is often about us abandoning God's care, abandoning his provision in favor of our own care for ourselves. This is, of course, sin. Self-dependence is always at the root of a number of our spiritual problems. And so we are commanded to trust in the Lord because trusting in him is the only way to find real life and true happiness. The psalmist quoted or wrote, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And that, of course, is the example that Jesus gave to us as he set an example of complete dependence upon the Father rather than independence or self-dependence. He depended on the Father, so how much more must we do the same? James suggested that we must resist the devil by drawing near to God, whereas the devil tries to get us to distance ourselves from him. And that's the tactic that he used in the first temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. In the Lord's second temptation, we read, then the devil took him and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to you. I give it to whomever I wish. I will give it to all to you if you will bow down and worship me. Well, once again, we see another huge claim of the devil and another jab at one of our Lord's weak spots at this moment. And the devil implied that the kingdoms of the world were his to give. And the amazing thing is Jesus doesn't debate the point. He understands that it's the case for now until Jesus would purchase the world back at the cross. And the area of weakness was in the area of pain and suffering. The devil knew that Jesus had a path of suffering ahead of him, and so he offered the Lord a shortcut. He was saying, why take the hard way when you can have all of these kingdoms by taking this convenient shortcut that I'm providing for you? Of course, that was an expensive shortcut, and one that Jesus was not willing to accept. And Satan's suggestion, of course, was that Jesus can accomplish the Father's will the easy way or the world's way, which ultimately becomes the devil's way since it was his suggestion. So we will also be tempted in the same type of way of taking shortcuts to a spiritual success. And there are no such thing as shortcuts in the spiritual life. And that's why we must determine to know the Word of God. So how did Jesus resist the devil in this temptation? Well, once again, quoting from Deuteronomy and the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 5, he said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. No thanks, devil. Get lost. God's way may be the hard way, but it's the only way for me. Because the devil's shortcuts have been the downfall of many a man and many a woman throughout the course of history. Many ministers and ministries have ended up on the shores suffering shipwreck because they believed in the devil's shortcuts, which were nothing more than lies and false promises. Finally, the devil had one last test, as the devil took him to Jerusalem, the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you should dash your foot against the stone." Now, this is an attack, again, on many levels. And the devil used Scripture in an attack to trick Jesus, or an attempt to trick Jesus. Now, beware whenever the devil quotes Scripture. That's always a dangerous thing. It's when the devil does, that's what the devil does with false teaching, as he twists the Scripture and uses sincere men to sound convincing. Sincere men to sound convincing. Listen. Sincerity is never a substitute for truth. If you get nothing out of anything I said today, sincerity is never a substitute for the truth of God's Word. Unfortunately, many people fall for the emotional pleas, and they forget to judge the message. I see the tears, and automatically I forget what you're saying because I'm so moved by your emotion. This is emotionalism manipulation. It's nothing at all rooted in truth. But unfortunately, many people fall for that. The devil also appealed to our Lord's pride. That's why he took him to the top of the temple to cast himself down. There are plenty of cliffs in the wilderness. He could have gone there. The problem is there are no people in the wilderness. And so if you cast yourself down from the temple, everyone will see you. What a grand entrance that will be. Certainly the whole world will know who you are at that point. It would be impressive. But Jesus said, it is written, one more time, Luke chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and he's quoting again from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is written, do not test the Lord your God. For when the devil had finished tempting, it said that he left him until the next opportunity came. Notice he didn't leave him alone. He left him until the next opportunity. It is written, though. It was an act of manipulation. The devil was trying to get Jesus to manipulate the Father into protecting him, doing something foolish. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not manipulate God into doing your will. Rather, we must die to ourselves and to our own will so that we will delight in doing God's will. And the temptations that Satan used against Jesus are the same temptations that he used in the garden and the same temptations that he uses against us. And all we have, the only defense we have is to resist. And we must resist and trust in and rely upon the truth of the Word of God. There is no other defense. And we mustn't try to resist the devil with philosophy or with pride. We mustn't try to resist him with religious traditions or superstitions. We don't try to charm him with our personality or outwit him with our intellect. Emotions or positive thoughts will not move him. We must resist him in the faith, in the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. That means we have to learn what the Bible says about who we are in this new relationship to God as children of God. And I've said this before, and I will always say it so long as I'm a teacher of God's Word, I expect, and that is that we need to know what we believe and be certain of why we believe it. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." I think that he writes to the fathers who are more experienced in the Christian life, and he says, when it's all said and done, this is what you've learned. Jesus. You've come to know him. All of your studies have brought you to this one place. You have come to know the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no other reason for living. And then he has written to you young men. He says, I've written to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Do you see that? The Word of God abides in you and that's how you've overcome the wicked one. The truth. The Word of God, which was living and abiding in their hearts. It's no wonder truth is under attack in our age today. It's no wonder. It's our defense. It's our weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. And so, Christian, you must take up your sword and fight the good fight. Learn the Word of God and start resisting the devil's attacks by learning the truth of our faith and stand in it. And if you're not a Christian, then you're still under the sway of the wicked one, and probably a lot of what I said today didn't make much sense to you. That's because the truth is not in you. And you need to know the truth. Jesus said the truth will set you free. Shall we pray?